Next is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll be reading the larger context, which is verses 15 through 22. Again, our text is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll begin at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The preeminence of Christ. In the early church, the Colossians were having a problem. The Judaizers were seeking to distract the attention of the Colossians to works. And there were false teachers who were coming in and spewing out false and vain philosophies to take the attention and the preeminence off of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Colossians is the Christ of the church. Ephesians is the church of Christ. So, whereas Ephesians focuses on the body, Colossians focuses on the head. And we want to talk about the preeminence of Christ in the church and in our lives in this message. It was Napoleon Bonaparte who said something powerful concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was not a converted man, yet his statement describing the preeminence of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ is very powerful. He said, quote, "Everything about Christ astonishes me. His spirit amazes me, and his will confounds me. His ideas and his sentiments, his teachings, his methods of persuasion are not explained either by human observation or by the nature of things. His birth and the history of his life, the profoundness of his doctrine, which answers the mightiest difficulties, and out of all those difficulties proves the most admirable solution. His gospel, his spirit, his empire, his march across the ages and the realms, everything is for me a genius and wonder, an unfathomable mystery which plunges me into a dream from which I cannot escape. A mystery which is before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. Here I see nothing human. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not of man." Unquote. What an amazing statement from a former dictator of France during the 18th century who sought to be the second Alexander the Great. And even though he was not a Christian, Napoleon, one of the greatest military conquerors of all time, reveals something about Christ that is altogether transcendent, mysterious, amazing, and divine. He put his finger on something that is seldom, even rarely understood about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about three aspects of Christ's preeminence. First, the centrality and supremacy of Christ. Secondly, the redemption and reconciliation we have in Christ. And thirdly, union and communion with Christ. If you followed closely in our reading of Colossians 1, 15 through 22, we learn that God has done and does continue to do everything through Christ. The Father has put Christ in a place of centrality. That is, God does nothing except accomplishing his plan and his will through Christ. So if we would hope to know about God and to know God and be connected with God and his plan and his will, we must have an intimate acquaintance and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God does nothing except in and through his Son. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about riveting our attention upon Christ in all that we do as a church, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our activities. We never, ever, ever depart from Christ as the center of all of our activities, all of our worship. He is the object, the consuming object of our worship, attention, and devotion. And so after almost 30 years as a church, it'll be 30 years in February, Brother Will, we need to start thinking about the celebration we're going to have in praise to God. And it's only fitting that the Lesneys are here with us today. Can you believe it was almost 30 years ago that you guys were saved? What is God's purpose for Christ Bible Church as we move forward over the next year or another 30 years? What is God's purpose for mankind? Well, there are many purposes for us, but as I said, three of them seem to rise to the top as the most supreme of all. And all three of them center on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the centrality and supremacy of Christ. In verses 15 through 17 in Colossians 1, it talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. Think about it. The Father put the attention on Christ as the creator, both of everything in the macro realm, that is, when you look up at the sky at night and you see the bigness of God's creation, the stars, the heavens, the never-ending universe, when a telescope cannot view even the most minute part of God's creation, this powerful Hubble telescope can only view a drop in the ocean of God's creation, as it were. God has given Christ the authority and the place and position to create all that is in the bigness of God's creation. Everything that was created, everything your senses fix upon in the creation, the bigness of it, everything your eyes see, your ears hear about the creation. Jesus created that and he sustains it. Everything was created in heaven and earth, visible or invisible. The invisible part of the creation puts attention on the micro. Whatever you can see with your naked eye, whether it be an ant crawling on the ground, and most, there's a whole world of things in the microscopic realm that we cannot see. Like the sea, under the surface of the water, there's this whole world of life and activity taking place, and in such a small way, plankton that the whales eat. You can hardly see it, but it's there, and the Lord created it. He created everything under the microscope that you see. This whole world that takes place, the atoms, the chromosomes, the DNA, that is created and upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, whether visible or invisible, is created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's a real important place of preeminence. So that when we think, when a creature of God really considers the creation, whether it's the micro or the macro, one is led to the Lord Jesus Christ. That path leads to Christ. That's a great, amazing place of preeminence to have the authority, the power, and the position to be creator of everything. Not only that, whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, there's the spiritual realm disconnected from the physical realm. Everything in the spiritual realm, in heavenly places, spiritual places, where demons and angels live. That other dimension of the spirit that we cannot sense with our five senses. Christ created it, and he upholds it. Great place of honor. He says all things were created through him. Jesus is the instrument of the creation. Not only that, he's not merely the agent of God to create things, but it says all things were created for him. In other words, the attention of the creation is to be placed on him. He is not just the instrumentality, but the intelligent part of his creation is to be upon the Creator, Jesus Christ. And the physical part of the creation depends upon his power for its sustenance. So we're led to understand that Christ is central in the thought and in the plan of the Father to draw the creation's riveted attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as we read in verse 18, that all things he may have the preeminence. God intentionally created the spiritual and the physical realm to draw the attention, worship, adoration, and adulation of the creation so that Christ can be preeminent. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. In the mind and in the heart of God, Christ is before everything. He's before all things. God loves his Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one and only of his kind. All the rest of us were adopted into God's family. He is of the same substance and essence of the Father. He is God's only natural child, if I may say it that way. And in that sense, he must rise above the rest of us who are adopted to receive all the preeminence. Every eye must be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the wicked who rebel against God, God will force them not only to be riveted on Christ for all eternity in that place of punishment we call the lake of fire, where the wicked and the devils will reluctantly, but they will praise Jesus Christ. Every eye must be on him. All attention will be fixed upon him for all eternity. Here's just a sampling of the vital roles of Christ that he plays on our behalf to underscore how central and vital the Lord Jesus Christ is to each and every one of us. When you think about it, he is our creator. You wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for him. How could he be our creator when we have never seen him or heard his voice? He is our savior. He sacrificed himself for us. Without that sacrifice, we would not be saved. He's our mediator, the one who offers up spiritual sacrifices and intercessions in an ongoing way that we desperately are dependent on for our survival, for our spiritual blessing, for our sustenance. He's our mediator. He's the head of the church, so that in all activities of the church, those who teach and preach, those who lead, and the members themselves must always be in our conversations, in our ministries, in our teachings, in our equippings, in the exercise of our gifts. All of it is leading in the direction of putting our attention upon Christ, with a view towards worship, praise, and adoration. He's the head of the church. We are the body. That metaphor is very vivid, is it not?
Amen.
That of a human body. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us, he is the head, we are the body. The body takes direction from the head, does it not? Signals that the head provides for the muscles, for the bones, for all the vital functions of the body are sent by the head. The body could not function without the head. So how much attention is on the head? A lot of attention is on that. My body could function without a finger, without a hand, without an arm, maybe without one kidney, but my body could not function without the head. The head of the church, and the way God has set up the institution and organization of the church, is to receive constant attention. He is central and supreme in the church. And it's so sad and tragic when our churches are allowed to denigrate and devolve to such a place where we're just an organization with religious activities where we don't talk about Christ much, we don't focus on Christ much, and Christ really is not in the picture. That would defeat the very purpose of the church. Christ is central. He is the sustainer. He is the one object of our love and affections. Yes, our love does grow cold from time to time, but whenever our love is stirred up by the Lord and renewed by Christ, oh, may we be faithful to channel that love to Christ instead of to other areas that would be in competition for his love within the church. He is to be the object of our affections constantly. When you wake up in the morning in your devotions, when you meditate on him off and on throughout the day, when you come to church and worship, when you have Bible study and prayer meetings, in your evangelism, somehow, some way, it is God's intention for Christ to receive the preeminence, the attention, and the supremacy in all of those activities. We need to train ourselves. We need to force ourselves during all of these activities to ensure we are dwelling upon Christ, we are meditating upon Christ, that we are bringing Christ and resurrecting him in our thoughts to be fully central to these activities and our worship. Because the Bible depicts our Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of him as the central focus of attention and activities in heaven. We read in Revelation chapter 4, turn over there to Revelation chapter 4. I want you to know the central object. I want you to see and think about the central object of all these activities going on as we read through this in Revelation 4. Where is all of the activities and the attention directed to and moving toward in Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Revelation 4, 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I skipped over verse 5. I read verse 6. Skip over to verse 8. I read verse 8. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So, again, this assembly recognizes the centrality and the preeminence of Christ. They recognize that he's the creator. They said, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I can go into depth in explaining that. But again, all of these creatures, these angelic beings, including angels and seraphim, they are all focused on him who's sitting on the throne, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue in chapter 5, verse 4 of Revelation. 5:4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, an infinite number, because the highest number you have in the Greek is 10,000. It doesn't go higher than 10,000. But he says 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, the highest number times the highest number, and even more than that, thousands of thousands. It would be like taking the highest number we have. I don't know, Will could probably help me with this, but I'm not a mathematician, but take trillions and trillions times trillions and trillions, and then trillions and trillions after that. And the highest square root you can do or multiply, whatever they do with square roots, okay? God is saying is that all of these people were without number. There was so much. And they all at the same time, with a loud voice, said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, God literally fulfills what he said in Colossians 1:18, where it says, in all things he might have the preeminence. We see that every creature before the throne in Revelation 5 not only has their focus on Christ, the Lamb, who is in the midst, and all these other angelic beings are worshiping, praising, adoring Christ, but the totality of the number of all of these saints there, every single one of them, are giving Christ the praise and the preeminence. And then in verse 13 it says, and every creature which is in heaven, which we already saw, and on the earth, there will be those on the earth, and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now we see everything is moving towards, in the history of the earth, moving towards all intelligent beings, including the saints, including whoever is on the earth and under the earth, every being in heaven, including angels, cherubim, seraphim, the creatures, the 24 creatures, elders, the creatures that have eyes, whatever other creature, intelligent creature is there, everything is moving towards the worship of the Lamb on the throne and giving Christ the praise for being the creator, the redeemer, the head of the church. And also there will be such a sense of the Lord's preeminence and sovereignty. And in the light of his preeminence and sovereignty, we will realize that we have done nothing to earn or to deserve any of the benefits he has given us, including salvation, including the crowns he gives us, the rewards and all these things, that there is a response here in Revelation where they take off their crowns because they realize they don't deserve it. And that everything that God has given to them, they have to give recognition where recognition is due. In heaven before the throne, there is nothing but pure light. In other words, pure truth, integrity, and honesty. And there will be such a realization that everything is tied back to Christ in terms of he's the sustainer, the creator, the author and finisher of the faith. And we are so unworthy and wicked and unjust and unprofitable that they are forced, because of who God is and what he's done for us, and because of the situation at the moment, the only thing they can do is what God has given them, undeservedly so, to give it back to God and say, we're not worthy of it. You are worthy to receive all honor, all praise, all blessing, all adoration. That's where everything is moving towards in the history of the world. For Christ to receive complete and total recognition, credit, preeminence, and praise for who he is and what he's done. Amen. Throughout the history of the world, there's been so much injustice done, unfairness. There have been people whose lives, they've been murdered, where their lives were snuffed out as they screamed in agony, as they cried out for justice to be done, and there was none. And on Judgment Day, every crooked line will be straightened out and justice will be served in all of those situations. But the greatest injustice of all is that Christ has not gotten the praise and the glory and the adoration from his creatures that he deserves. There's been such a vast ignorance and negligence of praising Jesus Christ for who he is as the creator, the head of the church, the author and finisher of our faith, and the author of all life and the sustainer of all life. There's been such an injustice done against the Lord Jesus Christ by unconverted people not thanking and praising him for his mercy in preserving their lives. A lot of unsaved people live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. It's not uncommon for people to now, today, to die in their 90s. Mm-hmm. And you think about how many people who have died in old age, regardless of how old they were, who most of their lives, 99.9% of it, never thanked God for holding back his wrath against them, for giving them good health for 80, 90 years, for providing so wonderfully for them financially and otherwise, giving them good health and so forth. Families, children, all of these temporal blessings to enjoy. Now, one time, in the case of many of them, or very rarely, did they give Christ the preeminence and the praise. The Bible says that in all things, he's going to have the preeminence. Christ is central then, central. It should be central to our lives. Do you praise Jesus Christ every day? What he's done in your life. Do you? Is he supreme? Not only is he central, but he's supreme. The phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, is very profound. There's two things we learn about this. In the personality of Christ and in the character of Christ, we see what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, just look at the personality and character of Christ through the Gospels and through his teachings in the Bible. You're not going to surprisingly discover a different character of what God and who God is other than what you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God that we cannot see with our eyes, Christ, and the character he manifests in the New Covenant Scriptures is what God is like. He's the revelation of God. We read in Hebrews 1:3 that he being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Christ in his deity and in his humanity is the way God acts, the way God is. God is a spirit and is invisible, but in Christ, God made himself visible to mortal eyes. And so he is that. Secondly, Christ is supreme in the sense that as God's image, Christ represents God's interests and reflects God's perfect nature and God's sentiments in every situation. So whatever Jesus says about a situation, that's the attitude and opinion about the Father and the Holy Spirit as well about a situation. Christ represents the Godhead. He represents the Trinity. What God feels, what his attitude, what his opinion, what his teachings are about every situation. Jesus said, he who sees me sees him who sent me. You're not going to see anything or know anything different about God except what you see in Jesus Christ, that you don't already know about him through Jesus Christ. It says that he's the firstborn over all creation. This doesn't mean that he was created. Jesus was not created. The Bible teaches that he was begotten, not created. There was never a time where he was not in existence and had to be created and brought into existence. No. He is God. He is and always has existed from all eternity past. He is the eternal Son in his relationship with the Father. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He was begotten, not created, as the confession says. He is of the same essence of God, and Christ is also the firstborn in the sense that he existed before anything was created and therefore has the place of supremacy over the creation. He is the controlling Lord over every created thing. The word firstborn has nothing to do with birth. It means that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. He was always there. He was firstborn in supremacy, in authority over everything that was created. So he has the power to create as God creates. This power is in him. Christ is the agent of the Godhead in creating everything. He was the one for whom all things were created. They were created for him. Not for us, but for him. Yeah, we have some delegated responsibility. We're to occupy until he comes. But they were created for him. And it's an honor and a privilege to have this stewardship and responsibility to occupy and maintain the stewardship of the gospel in the world. But everything is for him. Every single created thing was created by him and for him. He is before all things. This means that he was not connected to time because he is God. He was before all things. No relationship to time. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is the I am of the Bible, the eternal self-existent one. That's what I am means in the Hebrew. In all things, or in him, all things consist. We talked about this, but let me elaborate a little bit more. This means that he upholds and sustains the creation and the universe. His mighty power keeps the creation in constant motion. He invented and created and implemented the physical laws of the universe. We do not understand how a cell does not just fall apart. There's no rational, logical reason, right, Will? We don't know why, humanly speaking, scientifically, a cell does not just disintegrate. I know why. God keeps it together. It's incredible. It's incredible enough to create everything, but Christ also sustains everything by his awesome omnipotence. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The worlds were framed by the word of God. He has made the earth by his power, Jeremiah says. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. A baby in the womb during gestation is absolutely dependent on the mother for everything. The mother is central and supreme to the baby's life, to the baby's nourishment, to the baby's everything. So also is Christ to us. We can only have dealings with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme God. He is the only God. He is supreme in the thought of God. Jesus is supreme in the plan of God. Jesus is supreme in the purpose of God. He is central and supreme. Secondly, when we talk about the preeminence of Christ, he's preeminent in redemption and reconciliation. Christ has been given the mission to purchase and secure our redemption, our salvation. We cannot be saved without putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 1:20, by him to reconcile all things by himself. Anything that is out of God's order, out of God's plan, out of God's salvation, out of God's will, if they are to be reconciled, it must be reconciled through Christ. Period. You must have dealings with Christ if you are to be reconciled with God. If you are not obedient to God, if you're not saved, if you're out of the will of God, if you are saved, you must come back to God through Christ. If you're not saved, you cannot know God except through Jesus Christ and by faith in Christ. We read in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And this is especially true of the person who becomes saved. We must come to God and bow the knee to Christ, repenting of sin, putting our trust in him. All will bow to Christ's lordship in the end. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just the fact that I'm standing up here and describing to you the incomprehensible, amazing, awesome preeminence and supremacy of Christ is an awesome privilege for me to do. That I would be created and I would be redeemed and saved, that I can talk about his preeminence. Everyone is going to recognize and talk about his preeminence anyway. But before I go to heaven and be with the Lord, I am privileged and you are privileged to talk up the preeminence and the glory and the supremacy of Christ over all things through the proclamation of the gospel, through the sitting down and discipling other people in the gospel, through the teaching and preaching of the whole counsel of God. Everything we teach others from the Bible about God should be moving towards and should be touching upon the preeminence and supremacy and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we doing that?
Yes.
Are we doing that? The intelligence God has given you, the memory to retain information and verses in the Bible, the creative talents and skills he's given you, the physical health he's given you, your heart and its affections. You're not hardened yet, but the affections that you're able to stir up and renew in loving God and loving other people. Are you using all of these spiritual and mental faculties to communicate and propagate the preeminence of Jesus Christ? Because that's why you have these things. And we have an awesome honor to be able to do that now. Now. How can we be dumb and silent as Christians without constantly bringing up the truths in which all of creation is moving towards anyway about the lordship and glory of Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that people will not just reluctantly acknowledge or admit the lordship of Christ. The Bible says that those in hell and in the lake of fire will be engaged with indescribable energy and fervency in worshiping Christ, acknowledging his lordship, confessing that his righteousness and justice is true, in condemning them. Now, how ironic is it that if the wicked in hell will engage every moral and physical impulse within them in the lake of fire to fervently praise Jesus Christ and acknowledge his lordship to the fullest extent of their being, what about us, the church and the world? Are we engaging? Are we engaging our all to exalt the preeminence and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Truth and wisdom cries out in the streets, demands that we do that as the church. The world will not do that, but we know Christ. We have tasted of the powers of heaven. We have digested the preciousness and the sweetness of Christ's character. We have had various tokens of the sweetness and preciousness of Christ. We need to communicate that. He has redeemed us and reconciled us to God. Jesus himself has taken upon himself the awesome task of redeeming us, of saving us, of calling us. And in tandem with the Holy Spirit, they work together to apply this perfect once for all salvation that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. They delight in the redemption, the effectual calling, and the application of Christ's cross work to the elect. We have been partakers of his great nature, of the divine nature. We have experienced firsthand how God is going to restore the heavens. We've experienced firsthand how God is going to restore all things to himself that are out from under God's will right now, because we experience something of that restorative work every single day when the Holy Spirit renews us by his grace from our wanderings and our backslidings and our departures from the sheepfold. Every day we experience the restoring, healing, reconciling work as Christians of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the forces of heaven that are working against us in surviving the trials and the temptations. Christ is preeminent over all of these forces. He is Lord and he overrules them, and he draws us back to himself with cords of love. We experience the reconciling work of God in the person of Jesus Christ every day. He remembers his mission to not only redeem, but to sanctify and glorify his saints, the elect. And therefore, grace is sent through Christ to bring us back, to that place of persevering in the faith. That is worthy so much praise from his saints, that work of our Lord in reconciling us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Can you praise him? Amen. Can you thank him for being preeminent in reconciling us, redeeming us and reconciling us? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And so Christ and his work on the cross is the focal point of reconciliation and restoration. We cannot be reconciled without having dealings with Christ. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Whenever we are not at peace with our Lord, he, the great peacemaker, the great Prince of Peace, through the blood of our sanctification, comes and brings us back to that place of peace. He is our living bread. He is our living water. He feeds our souls. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. He's our Sabbath rest. He's the great reconciler of his church, the keeper, the sustainer, the preserver of his people. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's my light when I wander and walk in darkness. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He identifies with me in his humanity, and he keeps me by his omnipotent deity. He's the true vine. I eat from that vine. I derive nourishment from that vine. He's the King of Kings. He's my King. Jesus is my King. Is he your King? Can you say, he's my King?
He's my King.
Is he your Lord? Can you say, he's your Lord?
He's my Lord.
Do you submit to him grudgingly or willingly? Can't you just, don't you just love him? Don't you just delight in bowing your knee to him and laying prostrate at his feet, worshiping him and adoring him? And lastly, the preeminence of Christ points us to union and communion with Christ. We read again in Colossians 1, verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And in verse 22 it says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The only way we can have union and communion in an ongoing way, even when our fellowship with him is temporarily broken, where we can have the breach repaired, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been commissioned to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. He's done this initially through justification, through the imputation of his perfect righteousness to us and crediting that righteousness to our account. But he does this in an ongoing way through union and communion. Did it ever occur to you that when your hearts get cold and you can't even pray, you wake up in the morning and feel dead, why that momentum of deadness and lifelessness and coldness and the chill of that inability to relate to God doesn't keep on going and drag you back into your old life? Do you not realize that because of Christ, Jesus our Lord, and his lordship over your life, above every other thing that attempts to bring you back under their lordship, he keeps putting it back in your heart to some small or greater degree. He keeps putting it back in your heart, not only to persevere and return to him, but to want to really know him as a person more deeply. To want to know the joys of fellowship and communion with him. To want to go into the holies of holy with him. Unconverted religious people do not desire those things. To really want to go into the holy of holies and enjoy the sweetness of his personality and the pleasure of his character. Unsaved people can only go so far in desiring Christ. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps putting it into the hearts of the people to want to reunite with Christ in his love. To want to restore the little peace, the little heart knowledge that I had before my back's sliding. I really want that back. I want that back. I'll go to church, I'll do all these other things, but I'll never be content unless communion and union is restored to some smaller, greater degree. That is a sign that you're a believer, that you know the Lord. Because the unconverted, cold, blackened hearts of the lost hate God. They abhor what God represents in his essence. And what is that? God is love. God is light. He is good. And if you desire that, if you're on your journey to heaven, are always being brought back to that, we see the preeminence. We see that the Spirit of God is bringing you back to the preeminence, the supremacy, the centrality, and the love of Jesus Christ. Salvation is important, but salvation is not the supreme purpose for believers. Did you know that? I go to some churches and I preach at some churches, and many of them don't get much past the gospel. They just preach about the gospel in one regurgitated way or another. And it's good to preach the gospel a lot. But the gospel is just the beginning of our eternal union and fellowship with Christ. We are the bride, and the bride enjoys spiritual intimacy and communion with the groom, and that's an end unto itself. There's a point where after during the courtship, when the man and the woman learn all they can about each other, just knowing about each other and getting more data and information about one another's past and their personality and so forth, that's not an end unto itself. Marriage is all about love. It's all about spiritual, emotional intimacy. It's all about enjoying each other's companionship. And that is given to us as a metaphor to describe the relationship between Christ and the church, the groom, the heavenly groom, and the earthly bride. Union and communion, it's all about that. The Pharisees could not understand that. Jesus told them, he says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. He told them, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is an end unto himself. Fellowship, communion, knowing him. The church's purpose, the purpose of the church, centers around relationship. Everything is moving in God's purpose for the church to deepen relationship between the body and the head, between Christ and the church. Amen?
Amen.
How often have you told unsaved people, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? Yeah, that's God's purpose for the church. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and an ongoing one where we explore and experience greater and deeper treasures of that relationship. Terms like oneness, fullness, abiding, marriage have no meaning apart from relationship. And Jesus is preeminent in this relationship. Everything is moving towards that. One of the most miserable, pathetic creatures in all the world is a person who is exceedingly religious, calling themselves or himself or herself a Christian, that has no relationship with Christ. What do they have? They have religion? And it's amazing how the bride of Christ, believers, are equipped to experience union and communion with Christ. No one else is. Those 24 elders we read about from Revelation, well, not the elders, but those creatures and the seraphim and the angels, they don't have communion with God. It may seem like it because they're, you know, they're holy and they're in heaven and they're close to God. They don't have a relationship with Christ. They're holy and they're perfect in their being, but they don't have a reciprocal heart, organic relationship with Jesus Christ. Only believers do, and no one else. And Jesus Christ is the mediator between the church and God. He renews our relationship with God. And therefore, in this relationship we have with Christ, how do we relate to the Lord? How do we unite with Christ? How do we deepen fellowship with Him? It's by faith. It's a supernatural relationship. We relate to Him and we have fellowship with Him supernaturally and spiritually and inwardly. Through this idea of death and resurrection, death to self, and the new man raising from the dead, being freshly enlivened and rejuvenated and quickened in the Spirit to rejoin our heart relationship with Jesus Christ. We relate to Christ in love and through love, not just with head, but with heart, with our hearts, not just in the dead letter of the word, but in the Spirit. Why? Because the Scriptures teach Christ is in us. And so we relate to Him in the Spirit, inwardly, through death and resurrection cycles daily, through love, in heart, by the Spirit, because He is in us. And when we do that every day, when Christ is preeminent in maintaining our relationship with Him, the church is able to become what He has planned for us as the full expression of Christ to the world. We are able to manifest and reflect to the world what Jesus Christ is and who He is as we deepen our relationship with Him and as He becomes preeminent and supreme and central in our relationship with God. We were not just saved to preach the gospel. It really grieves me when I hear pastors and church members and teachers hyper-emphasize the role of the church in personal evangelism and missions. And when I mean hyper-emphasize it, I mean they overemphasize. The church is called to preach the gospel. And they go on and on about that for 5 minutes. And they describe that idea in many different ways. And then when they're done, they say nothing else about the purpose and role of the church. And you're left with the impression that the only thing we were saved to do is go out and mechanically just share this message about the gospel. And I know what they mean, and I give them the benefit of the doubt. But that really is doing a great injustice to the plan and purpose of God for the church. The plan and purpose of God for the church on a higher priority level than preaching the gospel is that in all things He may receive the preeminence. That we would know Jesus Christ. That we would have communion and fellowship with Him. He didn't marry a message. Jesus didn't marry a message called the gospel. He married a bride called the church. And He has intimacy and fellowship with them, not with some message. However great and good and important that message is. And yes, we are called. It's a very high priority for us as believers. And we're called to preach the gospel. But it's a lot easier to preach the gospel than it is to commune and fellowship with Christ consistently. Church was not saved to preach the gospel mechanically, but to be a vessel that contains Christ, who is the life of the gospel. Christ is to be ministered through us to people. Are you hearing me? The temptation confronting the church is to shift its focus from fellowship with Christ to robotically proclaiming the gospel. We need the living word and the power of the word to come through in our proclamation, which is a result and the effect of fellowship and communion with Christ. You hear what I'm saying? That's why we're here. Listen, not lose sight of that. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He uses the language of cosmetics, perfume, fragrance. Not mechanical, robotic communication of dead letters, but the sweet fragrance of the character of Christ that emanates from the church who is in deep and close fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. What a lesson Jesus taught Martha and Mary and us. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Oh, may that be stenciled and tattooed on our hearts. The one thing needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, Martha, is going to usurp the place of union and communion with that of serving, physically serving him? Do you think that God is going to switch the priority from knowing him, fellowshipping with him, to just physically serving him, which can include preaching the gospel? I'm sure Brother G thinks about it all the time while he's out there at UC Berkeley sharing the gospel. Is my heart right while I'm doing this? Or am I just out here just occupying a place on this street just doing my duty? Anyone, any missionary or believer worth his salt, when we are serving, are conscious about our motive, our attitude, and why we're doing it. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ constrains me. And so, Jesus told Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep. In other words, love for God and fellowship with him is the motive, and it's the source of our strength in serving. If we don't have love for God driving us, motivating us, if we don't have our service spring from our fellowship and communion with the Lord, it will eventually become defective in its motive, and we won't get any joy. We will lose our joy in serving him. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Believers are so intimately united to Christ that our identity is lost in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ has preeminence, supremacy in our union and communion. The longer I live in this world as a Christian, 43 years now, 36 years as a pastor, I get less and less delight and joy and happiness in serving without communing, without the love of God in me. I serve a lot. I do a lot. You know that. But every day, I lose, if on any day, I lose my joy and my delight with Christ and in Christ, I find myself miserable, unhappy. I don't get delight in serving. And I'm in some very privileged positions that so few of those in ministry have. And I have found myself occasionally, rarely, when I'm having a bad day in the area I describe, sitting in this position I'm in, a couple of positions, as president of First Love Ministries, pastor at large of Family Radio, pastor of Christ Bible Church, saying, what good is it if I don't delight in the Lord? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, receive the preeminence. Get the preeminence. Take the preeminence from us. In our fellowship with you, in our understanding of what our priorities are, in redemption and reconciliation. Help us to understand your central place, your vital place of preeminence and effectiveness in our relationship with you, that we can do nothing without you and through you and in you. Bless us, Lord. Burn these truths into our hearts. We thank you for the awesome privileges that you have given to us, but we especially thank you for yourself. We have you. Thank you. You are an end unto yourself. Everything is moving towards you to be preeminent in all things. And so we lay our lives down afresh at your feet, saying, Lord, here we are. Take us. Glorify yourself through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.